Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Children, I'll begin by mentioning several warning signals, and you could just maybe listen and draw one or two that I mentioned to you. Luke 23, verses 1 to 25. Let's hear the Word of God. Then the whole company of them, and that's talking about the Sanhedrin of the council, arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they'd asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. There are various types of warning signals. I'm sure you know, as you're driving down the street and you're coming to a railroad crossing and you hear a train whistle and you see flashing lights, you know what that means. It's a warning that a train is approaching the intersection or the tracks across the road. And so you better make sure where the train is, lest you hit it. Similarly, in your house, you have a circuit breaker. You somehow overload the circuit, and your power goes off. It's a warning that you're drawing too much electricity in some way. There's maybe a short or something, something that could cause a problem. And so it shuts it off. It warns you to look for the danger and eliminate it. Our bodies often have warning signs, and Wes could tell you about those warning signs. Some we know pretty well. You know, if you have a pain in your chest, one of the things you need to think about, am I having a heart attack? Am I on the brink of having a heart attack? Is my body trying to warn me that I'm overdoing it? I think one of the most obvious is in your car. When that oil light comes on, it's a warning sign to you that your engine is low on oil. And unless you want to pay for a new engine, you better put more oil in it. To ignore it, you'll ruin the engine. Well, God has given to us a moral warning sign, a warning system that He's built into us, and that's our conscience. As human beings, He's placed a conscience within us, and it's to be really a warning to us that we're about to do wrong or we're doing something wrong. Now, just like all the other warning signs, we can ignore, and oftentimes, a young driver will try to rush and beat the train and find out that that's not a good idea to do. As human beings, we can ignore our consciences and turn a deaf ear to them. And when we do that, the results are disastrous. Because we turn away from God, we move further away from God, and are left in a more desperate situation. In these verses, we have recorded for us the trial and the verdict of Jesus as He goes before the Roman authorities. And so it's bad on that account, as we see a justice not being done. Injustice instead taking its place. But I want us to not concentrate so much on that, because we could spend a lot of time thinking about all the injustices, how Jewish law was broken by the council, how the Roman law was broken. And it'd be fair to see those things. We could think, too, of the larger picture, how God is sovereignly in control. And so as these things unfold, it's not contrary to God's plan, but it's all part of what God had from the very beginning. But what I want us to focus on this evening is how this resulted. And to see very specifically, it was the result of consciences that had gone bad. That as these events unfold, it's because of certain ones whose consciences they turned a deaf ear. As they should have known what the right thing was to do, it did not do it. The result led to the death of Christ. And it's really a warning sign to us, and the theme is how tragic it is when someone turns a deaf ear to his or her conscience. But there is a remedy. It's available. And so the first point we can see is that the religious leaders have a dull conscience. Their consciences have become dull. They have turned a deaf ear to what their conscience should be saying to them. Notice in verse 1, it's the whole company of them, the entire council. And so they're united in what they do of bringing Jesus before the Roman officials. The Jews didn't have the power to execute. And they found Him guilty of blasphemy. In their mind, something that is guilty of death. Although I know the Romans wouldn't treat it like that. And so they have to come up with other charges and think who it is. These are the epitome of religious leadership. These are the ones that were to be the moral standards for the Jewish nation. They should be characterized by having a good grasp on God's Word and how it's applied in different situations. They should be those who are impartial judges as they hear the important cases, to be able to judge fairly all that goes on. They should be very wise and discerning to see the truth among all the ideas that are put forth before them. They should not be easily led astray by emotion, by faulty reasoning. These should have been the moral pillars of the Jewish society. They would have been chosen and placed in an office because of that. They were sort of the equivalent of the Supreme Court. But they come all together, bringing Jesus. These who should have had well-trained consciences, that should have known the Word of God and its application. And what do? In verse 2, they accuse Him. And what we can see as we look at the accusations they make is they accuse Him falsely. They make three charges. First, we found this man misleading our nation. Now, first of all, it's very vague. And a good charge has some specifics to it. What was he doing? Specifically, what was wrong with his teaching or with his conduct? And really, is misleading someone grounds for charges? I wonder how many office holders in this country could be tried on those charges of misleading people. Well, second, they accused Jesus of forbidding the giving of tribute to Caesar. Now, that was just a couple of chapters back. And this is really a blatantly false charge. What had Jesus said? He had said to render unto Caesar what was Caesar's. Rather than saying you can't pay taxes to Caesar, he is saying you need to pay taxes to Caesar. And by speaking in this way, they're breaking the ninth commandment that says you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're bearing false witness to Jesus. And the third charge is that Jesus said that he was the Christ, the King. And you may notice that as Pilate asked Jesus that question, and Jesus doesn't say directly, "Oh yes, I'm a king." Because he understood, even when he was before the council, and they asked him that same sort of question, "Are you the Messiah, the Christ that we're looking for?" He really doesn't answer that question either, because he knows they're thinking about this whole issue of who the Christ was, of what type of leader he'd be, what type of ruler over people he would be, is completely wrong. And to give a simple answer, "Yes, I'm a king," or "Yes, I'm the Christ," would mislead the people. He's not going to be like any earthly king, setting up an earthly kingdom as they're envisioning. And so even here, their charge is misleading. He is a king, and he is the Christ, but not in the way they're thinking, and not in the way that Pilate would think. But notice in verse 4, Pilate's response to them as they bring these charges: "I find no guilt in this man." And notice he addresses it not only to the religious leaders, but to the public. This is his public pronouncement of innocence. He's going to repeat it. And it should be these religious leaders who are to be the moral conscience of the nation as they hear this Roman official say, this guy is not guilty, to say, oh, we need to rethink our conclusions. If it's not obvious to the Roman officials, well, maybe we've gone astray. But no, what do they do? They become all the more insistent. They are urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. As if that is grounds for a criminal offense. Later on, in verse 13 and following, Pilate once again speaks to the Sanhedrin, to the council, and to the crowd, making that public announcement to them that he really doesn't see any reason to put Jesus to death, that he's innocent, once again announcing it, that both Herod and he has seen this man to be innocent. And he really suggests a compromise. I will therefore punish and release him. Now this was an option among the Romans. That if you thought somebody was a troublemaker, you didn't have to find them guilty. You could punish them and then let them go. It was sort of a warning. Don't behave this way. You know, if you continue on, you might be found guilty and your punishment would be much worse. And so it was sort of a warning shot to them, to the person who would be punished. Be careful what you're doing, or something worse might happen to you. But notice the religious officials, their response. All the more, they cry out, away with this man. Crucify him. And as Pilate hesitates, they get louder and become like a mob. In all this, their consciences are not stopping them. They're not listening to their consciences. Their consciences seem to be dull or even dead. They're not consciences that have been informed by the Word of God, which should be uppermost for these religious leaders. Well, the second person who has a dull conscience is Pilate. He readily sees that Jesus Christ isn't guilty, that it's out of jealousy that the high priests have delivered him over, have made up these charges against him. And the Romans were known for being fair-minded, for their legal system that was in that day, an outstanding one that demanded justice and fairness. And so it should have been an easy thing for him to decide to follow his conscience and say, he's innocent, I'm letting him go. But he doesn't. And why not? But really, it's political expedience. He wants to appease the Jewish leaders, and he looks for some way of doing that. Maybe just a punishment and threats, and then a release. He wants to be on the good side of those who are powerful in the nation. And thus he looks for all means of escape, of sending him over to Herod, of trying to find some sort of compromise. But in all this, he's not really following his conscience. And ultimately, when he hands him over to a sentence of death, he goes against what his conscience is saying. And I suspect that if he acted quickly and decisively and according to his conscience, all this wouldn't have happened. I think of it in terms of a basketball game where you have two teams and one is better than the other. And if you decide to admit issue early, play well for the first few minutes, it's decided. And the other team gives up hope and sees that they can't get their way, that they can't really compete on the court. If Pilate had said firmly, "I'm letting him go, he's innocent," this uproar that was created, the longer it went on, the more the uproar, the more he negotiated, the worse it got, until ultimately he felt like he had to deliver him over to death. He needed to follow his conscience. A third person with a dull conscience is that of Herod. Now this is Herod the Tetrarch. And if you remember who he was, this was the Herod that imprisoned John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist has said, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife," which is true, which was against the law. And then later on, this was the Herod that had John beheaded. But before that, we read in Scripture, is that he was fascinated with John. And they'd often have John come and talk to him and talk to him about spiritual things. And he was often in fear over what he heard the Baptist saying to him. But again, at that point, he doesn't follow his conscience. As John the Baptist calls upon him to repent and to flee away from his wickedness, he doesn't do that, but instead ends up having John beheaded. And so he's turning a dull ear. And what's happened by this time? Well, now we see he has really no spiritual interest. What's his desire? Well, his desire is to see Jesus. But why? So that he can hear some answers to the questions that have been perplexing him? Or to find out maybe more about what he did with John the Baptist? Was that wrong? What should he have done instead? Now, as you look at verse 8, he wants to see a miracle. He views Jesus as sort of an ancient Houdini who does miracles and performs them on cue, sort of. So that's his interest. And what is Jesus' response? Did you notice that? Although Herod asked him questions repeatedly, Jesus was silent. Jesus didn't say one word to him. This is the only case in Scripture where someone comes to Jesus and asking questions and wanting to engage him and talk, and Jesus does not say one single word. And why? Well, Jesus knows his spiritual condition. That his questions aren't sincere. That he's not searching for the truth. He's just really a thrill seeker. And he indicates that later on, as you look down at verse 11, as he treats Jesus with contempt and mocks him. That fear that he had of John the Baptist and of his God is gone completely. There's no fear of this holy man who's standing before him. Not if he can mock and treat him with contempt. But the fourth group that has a dull conscience is the crowd. And you see, like verse 13 especially, the people being mentioned. And they, along with the religious leaders, are part of the ones that are agitating, crying out for Christ's death. and demanding the release of Barabbas. Now keep in mind, it was just a few days before that probably a significant number of them were in the crowd on Palm Sunday, would have been proclaiming Jesus as a king. Now they're demanding his death. We might wonder, how can that be? In the space of a few days, to go from hailing him as a hero to now demanding his death. Well, I think we can surmise that they're being influenced by others around them. The Sanhedrin would have been out there in the crowds demanding the crucifixion of Christ. Barabbas was from the city, and he probably had friends there who were wanting his release. His fellow insurrectionists who'd want them delivered into their hands. And it's easy to get caught up in the moment, the emotion of all that's going on. And it shows how fickle they are from proclaiming his king to demanding his death. It's really a warning of how easy it is that our consciences can be ignored, can be led astray, can be swayed by others. An encouragement to us to stay true to our conscience. Which brings us to our final point, which is what can be done to avoid turning a deaf ear to your conscience. Let me suggest two parts of the answer. First is to be extremely careful that you do not be tempted to not listen to your conscience. To be aware of peer pressure that might be put on you. And sometimes it's in the form of a boyfriend or girlfriend that says, well, if you really love me, you'll let me do this or that. Or maybe it's some friends that say, you know, it's okay to go out drinking with us. Your parents are just some fuddy-duddies. You know, everybody cheats on their taxes. Surely you can as well. Or everyone gossips, lusts, envies. It's not so bad. And when we begin thinking this way, our consciences begin to become dull. We turn a deaf ear. And the more times we know that something is wrong to do and we do it, we're turning the volume down on our conscience and we're tuning out God more and more. And so we need to be careful. Whenever we know our conscience is directing us to do something, that we do it, and when I say not to do something, then we avoid that. The second, and perhaps the most important, is as we look at these verses, we have the idea of a substitutionary death. The substitutionary death of Jesus being pictured here. As we look at the end, and it talks about Barabbas being released and Jesus being put to death. Now, Barabbas, some would call him a freedom fighter. He was an insurrectionist. He committed murder in his rebellion against the authorities. And it's clear that he's a guilty man. Guilty of something that deserves his death. And yet he is set free. And in his place, Jesus, who is completely innocent, and that's another theme you could go through this portion, because three times Pilate says he's innocent, Herod says he's innocent. This innocent man dies in his place. The one is guilty of death, and he's free The other is innocent of all charges, and he's put to death in his place. And that's what Jesus did just a few hours later. That he died to innocent. Not just for one guilty man, but for thousands and for millions. And the only way that you can have a clear conscience before God is by Christ's death. Because you and I and each one of us are guilty before God. And each one of us deserves death. You're not able to follow your conscience the way you should. I can't. Let alone follow after God's law the way we should. But if you're a believer, Christ died in your place. The innocent for the guilty. So that you can go free. And the only hope for a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, is found in Jesus Christ. As you trust in his substitutionary death as he died for you. So that you could live and go free. We consider the application. Call your attention to the fact that we're going to have communion next week. And it should be that as we come to the table, each one of us should have a clear conscience. And how can we do that? Well, one thing is to be sure that we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Because we can't have a clear conscience by what we've done or by trying to live uprightly. We're doomed to failure. It's only as we're in Christ. And then, as we think about partaking, to examine our lives, to see, is there something where I need to confess, where I need to repent, where I need to bring that matter before God so that I can come with a cleansed conscience to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at what is gone on in this portion of your word and see your son who is innocent being condemned to death. He was totally innocent of any sin, of any crime, and yet you laid our sins upon him. He died in our stead so that we could be free. We give thanks for that and for what it means. That as we seek you, seek your will, seek to follow you, to follow that conscience that you've given, that word that teaches us, the Holy Spirit that guides, we realize how often we fail. Help us to be more and more attuned to our conscience, to what you would be saying to us, to the way that you'd be directing us. And we give thanks for those times when we do turn away, when we're dull, when we even deliberately choose to sin. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from each and every